The setting today is the exact same as the setting for the last 2 weeks. Jesus is in Jerusalem, and they're celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles. And so it's the last day, and this passage comes directly on the heels of what we talked about last week. Remember, we talked on that last great day when they were at a time of very intense, very solemn, very quiet prayer. He stood and cried with a loud voice. He says, "I am the light of the world." And so following that now, from verse 13 all the way up to the end of the chapter, 39 or 40-something verses, there's just one constant fight. The religious leaders are arguing with him. They're debating. Everything Jesus would say, they would start a debate and contradict him. And so it got to be quite a scene. Look at just three of the things. I mean, I think there's like 9 or 10 if you count them. But let's just look at three of the things that they were calling him on. In verse 19 of chapter 8, "And then they said to him," the religious leaders, right, "Where is your father?" Jesus answered, "You neither know me nor my father. If you had known me, you would have known my father." Because the conversation had shifted to who Jesus' father was. Skip down a few verses to verse 22. And Jesus had made the statement, "Where I'm going, you can't come." And so they replied in verse 22. So the Jews said, "Is he fixing to kill himself because he says, 'Where I go, you can't come'? What's going on here?" And then all the way down to verse 25, they just come right out and ask him. Then they said to him, "Who are you? Who are you that you have the audacity to come on the very temple mount and say the things that you're saying, to make the claims that you're making? Who are you?" And Jesus said to them, "Just what I've been saying to you from the beginning." How many times has he told them exactly who he was, exactly why he was here, and exactly the response that he's looking for from them, and they still haven't heard, they've still not understood. And so when they said, "Tell us again now, who is it you are?" I can imagine that he said, "Okay, let's go through this again." All right? So there's one constant fuss through the rest of this chapter. Now, in the middle of this argument, we're going to go down to verse 24 because I think it's a real focal passage. I think this verse kind of stands out above the rest because we've talked so many times before that when you're reading Scripture, don't just tootle through. Don't just speed read or glance or something, but watch. Every word is important. And so anytime you're reading Scripture and a phrase or a word is repeated, I mean, that's like bells and whistles. You need to stop and pay attention because the writer, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is trying to draw our attention to this verse. So let's read verse 24, and I want you to pick out what is duplicated. Verse 24 says this, "Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." It's repeated now twice, and I think this is pretty obvious. He wants them to understand that there's a price to pay for sin. And he is telling the religious leaders that unless they believe, they too will die, here's the phrase, in their sins. Now here's what I want you to go home with. I want you to understand this phrase, and I want you to go home. We're going to repeat this so many times that I hope it just sticks in your brain and in your heart, and you think about this off and on all this next week. Somebody has to die for your sins. You've heard it before. We've talked about it before. But here we are again in this study. Somebody has to die for your sins. Let's go back to the beginning. Go all the way to Genesis. Go all the way to Adam and Eve in the garden. And God gave them one command. He says, this is the very thing, the one thing that I'm asking you not to do. You can play with any of the animals. You can do anything you'd like. But there's a tree right over there. You must not eat the fruit off of that tree. Because when you eat that fruit, you will what? You're going to die. Physically? Ultimately physically. But immediately, he was referring to what? Spiritually. So Adam and Eve are in the garden, and we don't know how long that they lived there obeying God, following his instructions, doing everything that he asked them to do, and not eating that fruit. But the day came, they got tired of following God. And they said, you know what? Look, I don't like him telling us what to do. What if we really want to eat that fruit? You know, I mean, look at us. We're adults, right? So shouldn't we be able to make our own decisions? And they decided to disobey God, and they ate that fruit. Did they drop dead on the spot? That's weak. Maybe my mic isn't working well. Mike, turn it up a little bit. Did they drop dead on the spot? No. But they died instantly. How? Spiritually. What does that mean? They were instantly separated from God. God created Adam and Eve with a perfect relationship with him. They were in perfect fellowship, relationship with him. God would come down in the cool of the evenings and just walk through the garden with them. Wouldn't that be amazing? All right, but the moment they disobeyed, that perfect relationship was broken. And Scripture tells us later when Isaiah wrote, he says, but your sins have separated you from your God. And that what that meant is that's describing spiritual death. They were instantly separated from God by that act of disobedience, their sin, right? And so that became not just a one-time event, but that became, because they were separated from God, part of their very nature. They had a human nature, but now part of this human nature was a sin nature that was embedded in there, such that as they had children, had children, had children, all the way through the generations, that sin nature now was handed down to all the succeeding generations, down to our grandparents, down to our parents, down to us. Everybody seated here this morning, matter of fact, everybody that's ever lived at conception, we were sinners. And at conception, we were separated from God. We were not conceived with the relationship that Adam and Eve were created with. Hang on now, don't let me lose you. They were created with a perfect relationship with God and lost it. We inherited that separation from them. And so every person that's ever lived at conception is already a sinner. Scripture goes on to tell us, Paul wrote, he says, for all have sinned. All, everybody that's ever lived in America, in China, in Africa, all over the world, everybody is a sinner and has need of forgiveness, right? So here's the deal. God came to them in the garden and taught Adam and Eve how to worship. He taught them how to sacrifice. And he showed them how to take a spotless lamb or a spotless little baby goat. And that sacrifice became the offering, became the means by which they could gain forgiveness until the Messiah would come. All the way back in chapter 3 of Genesis, God spoke to them and said, because of what you've done, I will send a deliverer to you. And so when they would worship God, taught them how to build an altar, how to slay the animal, how to put that animal on that altar. And he said, this is not only for your forgiveness, but this is so that you can understand what the Messiah is all about. Because this animal is your sacrifice. This animal is your substitute. Because from the very beginning, it was always this, a life for a life. Somebody had to die. It was a life for the life, and it was always the innocent dying for the guilty. These animals were taking the place of Adam and Eve. They were their substitute. And so here it was, they were looking forward to the day when God would send a Messiah to be the sacrifice and to be their substitute. All right? So this sacrificial system began with Adam and Eve in the garden and continued on for generation after generation. It went through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It went all the way down into Egypt with them for the 400 years that they were slaves. When Moses led the children out of Egypt and to Mount Sinai, where they got the Ten Commandments, it was also there at Mount Sinai where God gave them blueprint or instructions or plans, if you will, about how to build the tabernacle. They were going to build a portable, if you will, worship center that centered around sacrifice. The focal point there was a sacrificial altar, and then the Holy of Holies, where the very presence of Almighty God would reside over the mercy seat. But that sacrifice was a life for a life, the innocent dying for the guilty, and that continued on until Solomon built the temple in Jerusalem. And so the same sacrificial system went into the temple that had been in the tabernacle that was started in the garden. It was always a life for a life, and it was always the innocent dying for the guilty. And so that went on all the way through the Old Testament. And so for several thousand years, it was always the same. Nothing ever changed. Somebody has to die for your sin, for my sin, for all of their sins, and for the sins of everybody in the world. Nothing ever changed. We've been talking a couple weeks ago. We studied where Jesus says, my time has not yet come. Right? Remember that? And he said that three times. Twice in chapter 7, once in chapter 8, my time has not yet come. Talking about when he would offer himself as that Messiah on the cross. But all of a sudden now, the time came for the Messiah to leave heaven and come to this earth. For God to step off the throne of heaven and become a man. We've described this. We might can say we understand it, but I'm not sure anybody really can. But God was all God, and he was all man at the same time. And I don't see how you function that way, but that's what Scripture says. And so there are a lot of churches today that teach this, and it's total error, right? But they will teach you that when God left heaven to come to earth, he left his deity in heaven. Do you understand deity? He didn't come to earth as all God, all man. He left his godhood, if you will, on the throne, and he came to earth only as a human being. That's not true. That's not true. He was the perfect God-man when he was on this earth. And he lived a perfect life. It was totally sinless. I know that a lot of people say, well, if he was all man, then he had to sin because human flesh is sinful. Yes, ours is, because we're not all God. But he was all God and all man, and he could live a sinless, holy, righteous life, which is what he did. And when the time came for him to go to the cross, he willingly went to that cross as our sacrifice, as our substitute, just like those sacrifices in the temple, in the tabernacle, all the way back to the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve, right? He went there to be our Messiah. Oh, folks, he laid his life down for us. Now, here's what I want you to remember. Somebody has to die for your sin. This isn't just stories in the Bible. Let's make this real here, right here with every one of us. Somebody had to die for my sin. And somebody had to die for your sin. I want you to remember that. Paul wrote in Scripture, said the wages of sin is death. Wages are what we've earned. Wages we have coming to us. At the end of your pay period, whether it's every week or 2 weeks or the end of the month or whatever it is, that check that you get, those are your wages. They're yours. They belong totally to you. I know Uncle Sam gets his part and everything else. I know all that. But those are yours. You've earned them. You've got that coming to you. Do you see what Paul was talking about? And he says the wages of sin, or what you and I have coming to us, because we're sinners, we're all sinners, and what we deserve, what we've got coming to us, the wages of sin is what? Death. Physical? Our physical death came about as our sin, but he's talking about a spiritual death. Separation from God for all of eternity, and that is the exact same phrase that we read in verse 24, that is dying in your sins. Same thing. We die as sinners who've never surrendered our life. Now, so when Jesus went to the cross, let me ask you a question. When Jesus went to the cross for us, he was the Messiah. He was willing to be our substitute. He was willing to be our sacrifice. So when he died on the cross, was buried, was resurrected, then did that mean that everybody all over the world was automatically forgiven of our sins? Last week, have I lost you? Is that automatic? Absolutely not. In no way was that automatic. You know, how do I give my life to Christ? How do I get forgiven for my sins? Don't let me lose you, because we use a lot of different phrases when we're referring to this. And hopefully, whichever phrase you use, you're meaning the right thing, but I'm not always sure what you really do mean. We throw the phrase around, well, if you want to be saved, you need to give your life to Jesus. Right? Yes? Well, that sounds really good. I have no clue what you mean. Have you ever thought that somebody who's not a believer, you have lost them? Oh, here's a good one. If you want to be forgiven of your sins, ask Jesus to come into your heart. Well, now how does he do that? Does he come in your mouth, your belly button? How does he get in your heart? Does he come into your heart? Almighty God comes into your heart, but technically it's the Holy Spirit and it's not Jesus. And boy, listen, if you ever go on a mission trip with us, we hammer this home. These people are so, what's a good word here? They are so, help me here. What's a word for they take everything literally? Maybe that's a good word. They're so literal. They're so literal. You tell them, well, you need to ask him to come into your heart, and you have discombobulated them to the nth degree. Oh, you hear a lot of people, I will use this phrase, right? If you want to be forgiven, it's a total commitment, right, of your life to him. Or we use the phrase, you have to surrender your life to him. All four of those are kind of obscure if you don't sit down and thoroughly explain what you're talking about. Now, for the last, oh gosh, half a dozen weeks or more, when we've been studying in every chapter, there's a verse where Jesus laid out for them in simplest terms what he's talking about. And he does it again in this same verse that we've been studying this morning. Not only are there those two phrases that are repeated, you will die in your sins, but look what else he says right in the middle of that verse. Chapter 8, verse 24 says this, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not what? Believe. There's that word. And we've talked about this. Believe is not a mental activity. Believe is not a fact that you memorize, like you learned your ABCs when you were little, or your multiplication tables as you got older, or who the first 10 presidents were, or whatever the case may be. It's not an education, right? But it's more of an experience. It's a commitment. It's a surrender of who I am. It's an act of my will more than it is an act of my mind. Now I have to understand what a Messiah is. I have to understand that I'm a sinner. I have to understand that I'm separated from God and that I need forgiveness. And if I'm not forgiven, I will die in my sin. I have to understand that. But that next step is a step called faith. And faith means literally a total commitment. That's literally the definition of that word, pisteuo, that was written there. A total commitment of everything that you are. You know, some writer said it this way. It's like taking the deed to your life and signing that deed over to God. God, I'm giving you ownership of my life. God, I want you to run my life for me. I want you to make my decisions. I want you to make my choices. God, I want you to decide how you want me to serve you. God, I am all yours, right? And so that's what believing is all about. And so that's how a person is forgiven. It doesn't have anything to do with denomination. And I promise you it would probably shock you if just in this half of our crowd, if we took a poll and found out how many different denominations are represented here this morning. I mean, you've got one of everything. But no denomination gives you forgiveness. No church gives you forgiveness. How does forgiveness come? It comes as an act of your will. It is faith. Now, you look in your scriptures, and this is what you're going to find. Let me take you to another verse. Let me take you into the book of Acts. Luke wrote Acts. And I want you to look in chapter 20 at two verses that he included in his book here. Verse 20 and verse 21. Luke said this, "How I kept back nothing that was helpful or profitable, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house." Publicly and from house to house. Luke said, it doesn't matter whether you're in church or whether you're at home. It doesn't matter if you're at school. It doesn't matter if you're on the ball field. It does not matter where you are. Everybody gets saved the same way. Look at verse 21. "I testified to Jews and also to the Greeks." It not only doesn't matter where you are, but it doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter if you've been in church all your life. It doesn't matter if this is the first time you've ever come to church, or if you're going to Ecuador with us here in a few months, and we're going to be in villages that have never... Can you picture this? We will be in villages that have never heard the gospel before. It doesn't matter who you are. Everybody gets saved the same way. The Baptists don't have their way, and the Methodists and the Presbyterians and the Church of Christ, the Church of God, the Moonies, the Mormons, it's not. There's one way to be saved, and look how Luke describes it. He says, "I testified to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ." That's what salvation is. I was a math major for a period of time, so let me put it in an equation for you, right? Forgiveness or salvation, however you want to label that, equals repentance plus faith, right? You can't leave either one of these two out and still have forgiveness or salvation. We talked about what faith was. That's that commitment. God, I give you my life. But you know what? We don't talk a lot about repentance. Repentance. Let me tell you what repentance is not. Maybe this will make it easier for you to understand. Repentance, a lot of people get repentance confused with regret, right? When you regret something, you know you've done wrong. You know you've messed up. You know that you have disobeyed. You know that you have maybe broken the law. You know that you are not obeying God. Oh, I wish I hadn't have done that. That's regret. But regret alone doesn't bring salvation. Follow me. Repentance and regret are two radically different things. Let me tell you something else repentance is not. Repentance is not remorse, right? Emotions. I mean, just because, you know, you're broken up over the fact that you're not going to heaven, just because your heart is broken because you're not going to see your family, just because you won't ever get to experience what God created you for, and you are a mess of tears. And most people are so ugly when they cry. Do you cry ugly? It doesn't matter how many tears you cry. Remorse is not what brings forgiveness. Do you know what repentance is? Repentance is being sick of who you are. Repentance is being sick of how you're living. Repentance is wanting God to change your life with all your heart. Repentance plus, God, I'm ready to give you my life, that's salvation. That's forgiveness. And that's what being a believer is all about. That's where that word, believe in Him, comes from. You know what? You can, there's nothing wrong with emotions. A lot of people are shedding tears of joy when they give their life to Jesus. There's such a relief there's such a flood of joy. Some people just, I mean, they turn the faucets on and they are just crying. Some people are so happy. I've had people just break out and they're just giggly. And what are you laughing at? Well, I'm just so happy. Yeah, well, that's good. But if you're happy because you repented and committed your life to Jesus, that's wonderful. But emotions alone won't do it. I wonder this morning, do you understand that somebody's got to die for your sins? Somebody has to. In all these years, nothing has ever changed. Somebody still does. All right? So this choice that you say, I have to make, I have to choose to give my life to Jesus. Let me ask you another question. Well, what if I don't want to give my life to Jesus? Okay. It's your choice. If that's what you choose, that's your choice. Whether you give your life to Jesus or you don't, nobody can make that for you. Your parents can't, your family can't, your friends can't. It's only a choice that you can make. And if you don't want to give your life to Jesus, that's your choice. But you better be prepared to live with the consequences, right? If you don't want Him to change your life, then you will die separated from God. You will die twice. We're all going to die physically unless He comes back in our lifetime. But not only physically, but you're going to die spiritually. You will die separated from God because you didn't want Him to change your life. Oh, if the Bible had said, listen, now if you want to be forgiven, all you got to do is go to church once a month. You know, just show up at church. You don't have to serve. I mean, you don't even have to sing if you're a man. Just show up. If that's all it took, we'd have a bunch of people in heaven. But when Scripture says, I want your life, there's a lot of people that don't want God to change their life. I'm living my own life. I'm happy the way I am. All right. Are you willing to die spiritually? Are you willing to die separated from God, which means that for all eternity, and that's hard for us to grasp. You know, we're so finite, we can grasp 10 years. Well, 10 years in the scope of eternity is a nanosecond, right? We can understand maybe we're about to celebrate 250 years as a nation. Nah, even that's hard for us to get our arms around. But because we live here and we've learned the history and, well, you know, I can kind of see 250 years. But do you understand that 250 billion years is a second of eternity? And are you willing to go to the place that God created for Satan and for all the angels that followed Satan, a place of torture, a place of torment called hell? Are you willing to go there for all of eternity? Because that's the consequences of saying, I don't want God to change my life. That's why I ask you so many times, you know, when we get to talking, how do I know that I'm saved? Because God changes your life. Has your life changed? If it never changed, maybe you didn't really want God to change it. If God never changed your life, you're still in line to die in your sins. And more than anything else in your life, you need to give Him your life. So, all right, somebody's got to die for my sins. I get that. But what does that mean to me? Let me answer that like this. If you're a believer, you've made that surrender of your life, whether you were 9 years old or 99 years old, there was that point in your life where you said, God, I want you to change my life. God, I want to give my life completely to you. You own my life. And He came and lives inside of you, and your life began to change. Your mouth, your vocabulary, your relationships, your goals, your priorities, man, the direction of your life. God changed your life. If that's you this morning, then you know what this lesson ought to mean to you? God, thank you. Thank you, Jesus, that you were willing to be that sacrifice for me. Thank you that you went to that cross for me. I can't imagine anybody loving me that much. How long has it been since you've thanked Him for what He did for you? Man, that ought to overwhelm you every day. I cannot conceive of anybody loving me like that. And it fills my heart to overflowing. God, thank you so much. And I challenge you. Boy, I hope that's your life right now. If you've never made that surrender, you've never asked God to change your life, you never experienced that brand new life that He promised you. So what does today mean to you? I don't see how you can walk out of these doors without giving your life to Christ. I'm not going to make you stand up. You don't have to say anything. When we pray in just a minute, I'm going to challenge you to pray in your heart and tell God, God, I'm sorry. God, I am such a sinner, and I realize that. God, I know that I'm separated from you, and thank you that you loved me so much that you went to that cross for me. God, I want to give you my life. I challenge you. Would you make that commitment to Him this morning? You believers, let me challenge you with something else. Who do you know that has never given their life to Christ? Is there somebody in your family who's not a believer? Somebody, maybe a neighbor, somebody at work, somebody at school, somebody at the ballpark. Who do you know that's not a believer? Because you know what is the epidemic that's throughout the church of today? It's none of my business. And you know what? We live with the mentality, if you don't want Jesus, that's your decision. That's your business. That's not mine. I'm going to heaven. You can go to hell if you want to, but I'm going to heaven. And that's eating the church alive. And because of that, we live such a complacent life that we never ask, we never share, we never talk about Jesus. If I ask you this morning, how long has it been since you had a God conversation with somebody and they gave their life to Jesus? How would you answer that? Does it bother you? Does your answer to that question bother you? We got to get our eyes off ourselves. And we got to get our eyes on the world and the people around us. And the easiest thing to do is invite them to come to Easter with you. Hey, do you guys have a place where you worship? Well, I I blank? No, we don't go to church. That's awesome. Hey, come with us this Sunday, next 2 weeks. Hey, we'll go get a hamburger at McDonald's after it's over, or Sonic, right? We'll go out to eat. Why don't you come to worship with us? Bring them here. If you can't talk to them, bring them here. And I promise you that every Sunday, they'll hear from me how to be a believer. And they'll have the opportunity to get saved. Just like right now, we're fixing to pray. And I'm going to ask everybody who's not a believer, and I challenge you, this would be the perfect time to give your life to Christ. Believer, while I do that with them, why don't you just take the next few minutes and just thank Him for how much He loves you. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank You. God, it's unreal that You were willing to leave heaven, leave the worship of heaven, leave the throne of heaven, just so that we could have a way to be saved. And You chose to go to the cross for us. You chose a horrible death. You chose to be buried, raised on the third day, so that we would have a way to be forgiven. God, thank You that I know You as my Savior. Thank You that there's many people seated here today that know You as their Savior. And God, I pray that that thankfulness can become a greater part of their lives. Father, for the people whose lives have never been changed. Father, for the people that have never said, God, I give You my life. That's never allowed You to own their lives. Give them a brand new heart and a brand new life. Father, I pray right now that they are whispering in the privacy of their own heart, God, I need You. I can't believe You love me like this. Thank You that You went to the cross for me. Thank You that You said that You would die for me so that I didn't have to die in my sins, that I could be forgiven. And I want to give my life to You this morning. Father, I pray that young and young adults and older adults all over our building prayed that prayer in their heart. And Father, I'm so excited to see how their lives are going to begin to change. Lord, burden our heart for people that aren't believers. Give us the strength and the courage to invite them to come, not just on Easter, but every Sunday of the week. All right, Father, in Jesus' name, we thank You. Amen.